We're going to be looking at a message that we want to focus on the fact that, Jesus Christ is the only solution to the problem of sin and suffering. So if you've been here on Wednesday nights for the last couple of months, and we've been in Galatians 5 and working through that piece by piece, and I've told you that, that's really kind of building into a bigger message, this is that that message. And so it's meant to be a very practical message about this theological reality that really we are unified around as far as the church is concerned. I mean, to be a Christian, to profess to be a Christian, this is a basic reality that Jesus Christ is the only solution to the problem of sin in my life. And really, ultimately, because all suffering is a result of the curse of sin, maybe it's personal sin, maybe it's not, but the result of the curse of sin, then we rally around this reality that Christ is, it's Jesus who is the solution to the problems of sin and suffering. We say that, we profess that, as I've, you know, spent maybe 60 seconds talking about that just now. That's not a surprise to anybody here. But the problem falls when we think about this statement as it relates to our experience in a fallen world, our experience with our own sin struggles, our experience with the difficulties that we face in life. And so I think there's two biblical realities that at times we miss. You've heard me talk about these before, but these things must be understood for this message to have practical relevance in our lives, this statement to have practical relevance in our lives. So if Jesus is the only solution to the problem of sin and suffering, we have to have this nailed down. Number one, Jesus is a person, not a concept. Okay? Jesus is a person. He is not a concept. Often we think about the realities of Christ in theological categories, which there's nothing wrong with that. There are many theological categories that make up the person and work of Christ. But often we think about Him in theory and in theological constructs and concepts, and we do not relate to Him as a person. John 1:14 tells us that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:1, John tells us that we handled Him with our hands. We saw Him. We heard Him. We were with Him. Well, part of the reality that Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of sin and suffering is that Jesus Christ is a real person with real flesh and blood who's really at the right hand of the Father making intercession for His people. Okay, so Christ is a person, not a concept. Number two, this is just as important. And that is that salvation is a relationship, not a formula. Salvation is a relationship, not a formula. So John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." Okay, so you have this person who is bringing you into relationship with the Father through Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that the whole purpose of God's people being adopted and predestined in Him, we'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Okay, there's relationship in both of those verses. So we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and without blame. Now, before Him in love, you've been here, you've heard me talk about this phrase, before Him in love. It literally means face to face with the Father in love, before His face, before His presence. So you've been chosen in Him so that you might be drawn to Him and you might be face to face. And then He goes on and talks about the fact that we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Well, again, that's relationship. Child to father. There's no way to put a number on it or to quantify this, but brothers and sisters, I would say a lot of the frustrations that we have as we see some incongruencies between what we profess and what actually happens in real life is because we try to treat Jesus like a concept rather than a person, and we think we've mastered the formula of salvation rather than realizing we've been drawn into a relationship in salvation. Those two things will play out the rest of what we're going to say. So as we think through this, I want to think through the way that Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin in three different categories. Okay, three aspects of sin in everybody's life that has to be dealt with, has to be settled. Number one, the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. The question has to be answered, is God angry with me? Or can I overcome the guilt and the shame that I have accumulated? See, the reality is, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, everybody knows we live in a broken world. Everyone knows, really, that personally we are broken. There's something lacking. Now, the world can come up with all kinds of different philosophies and ideas about what that is. As Christians, we recognize that the fallenness of this world or the brokenness of this world is due to sin. And it's not the sin of somebody else out there. It's my sin. I've contributed. I continue to contribute on a regular basis. So that has to be dealt with. Number two, the power of sin. Can I really overcome the world and the flesh and the devil? We preach sermons about this. We can have Bible studies about this. But you know as well as I do that whenever it's boots on the ground, day-to-day life, the power of sin can seem overwhelming. It can seem like it's more than you can handle. And then number three, the presence of sin. The presence of sin. What do we do with the fact that we have been redeemed, we've been forgiven, that the other two that we just mentioned, the penalty, the power has been dealt with? We're going to unpack this a little more as we go. But we still struggle. Why do we still struggle with temptation? Is it normal to continue to struggle with temptation? Is Jesus relevant in the fact that I still struggle with temptation? The fact that I still struggle to the intensity that I still struggle, should that make me question His work on my behalf? Or is it normal? Is it normal that we live in a world that has not yet been ridden of the presence of sin, and so it's a fight until the end? Those are important questions, questions that we have to wrestle with. And so I would just say on the outset, I mean, this is just a simple, succinct way of saying what we're getting ready to unpack, that for us to embrace this reality that Jesus Christ is the only solution to the problem of sin and suffering, then to practically, again, I'm talking about in your day-to-day life, in your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, in order to practically, continuously overcome sin in your life, you must, number one, trust in Him in an ongoing way, and then number two, walk in Him in an ongoing way. Trust and obey. I mean, really, that's what we're saying here. But it's a ongoing lifestyle, an ongoing walk. So let's start to break down these categories. As it relates to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for His people, number one, Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. That's something that's already happened. That happened about 2,000 years ago on the cross as Christ absorbed the sin debt of His people and absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. So that we have passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul would say, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now, right? It's not the fact that your condemnation will be done away with once you've achieved a particular level, that you will now, or that you will have no condemnation once you feel guilty enough, or you feel sorry enough, or you've asked for forgiveness enough times, or again, you've grown in maturity to a particular point. No, it's now because of what Christ has done for us that when God looks at us, He does not look at us with a condemning eye. Why? Because of all the condemnation that should have fallen on us has fallen on Christ. So that now we have free access to the Father through Christ without any guilt, without any shame, without any hindrances. John chapter 3, Jesus would speak to this. John chapter 3. In verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to what Paul addresses in Romans 8:1, and it's this reality that he that believes on Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Now, how does that work? How does that work that those who are looking to Christ, who are believing on Him, are not condemned? Well, it's because the satisfaction for our sin is something that happens outside of us. Okay? In other words, God is satisfied not because of anything you and I could ever do, but because of what His Son did once and for all for us. And so those who are looking on Him, those who are believing in Him, can enter into this reality that there is no longer condemnation because my guilt and my shame has been perfectly atoned for once and for all, and the Father is eternally satisfied with the work that Christ has done for me. Now, Now, this speaks, brothers and sisters, of our position in Christ. That is, if you are in Christ, then you have escaped the condemnation of God, right? Because it has fallen on Him. And if you are in Christ, then the question has been settled. The matter has really been settled of, is God angry at me? Is God mad at me? Is God hostile toward me? Is God seeking to punish me? Well, by faith, we say absolutely not. Now, we've talked about this before, but we ought to mention it again. At times, people think about that and they say, well, yeah, but still, God disciplines His children. And that is true. But you realize that God never disciplines His children out of anger. Discipline is always an expression of God's love. Because the end goal of discipline is that He would bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. In other words, the end goal is that He would further the work of sanctification in our life, and we would become more and more like Christ. And that's not a punishment, that's a blessing. And so there are times where the Lord does discipline us, and He knows how to get our attention, but it's never out of wrath. It's always in love, and it's always leading to a good end. And so by faith, we're looking on this reality that Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, then we have a sure and secure standing before God, which means we've been forgiven. It means we've been justified. And it means we've been reconciled. Okay? Forgiveness of sin. Now, again, these are theological categories, but these theological categories have all kinds of practical relevance in our lives. So, for example, how do you tend to respond to your personal guilt and shame? You ever tempted to try to atone for your own sins? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We do that in all kinds of different ways. At times, we just become maybe deflated or even overwhelmed at our failures. Maybe we promise the Lord that we'll never do it again. You may not think about that as an attempt to atone for your sin, but that's exactly what it is. Lord, if you'll forgive me this time, I promise I'll never do it again. And we can be very sincere about that, but that is a prayer of unbelief. Your heart is deceitful. If you don't do that particular sin again, you're going to do another one. And when God receives a prayer like that, that's really a faithless prayer. That's a, Lord, I'm going to bypass the perfect atonement that you've already made on my behalf, and I'm going to try to bring you a little extra. Lord, look at me. Look at me. And what does He say? Well, in Scripture, He's constantly saying, look at my Son. Look at my Son. Do not make empty promises that you'll never do this, that, or the other again. Look to Him. Walk in Him. Trust in Him. As far as justification is concerned, are you ever tempted to justify yourself? And of course, the answer is, of course you are. Of course you are. We have all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons that we justify the, some of them are habitual sin patterns that are in our lives. Some of them are just, you know, blatant sins that we commit that disrupt relationships, that are sins before God. And we have all kinds of reasons why we do those things as far as a self-justifying way. Usually it's not our fault, right? Usually it's somebody else. Maybe it's our circumstance. But We try to justify ourselves with really what amounts to, as far as God is concerned, a whole lot of lousy excuses. The reality is, we have the ability to rest in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. But we can only do that by faith. Third question, and we're thinking about reconciliation now. Are you ever tempted to try to work your way back into good standing with God? Now, at this point, we're not trying to really atone for anything or even justify anything. We recognize that we've fallen short. We recognize that we've sinned. And so maybe there are some things that we think, if I begin to do this, then I can work my way back into a closer relationship with the Lord. I'll give you one common, it's kind of a silly one, but it's a fairly common one. You ever had an extended season in your life where you just did not stay on track, maybe with your Bible reading? And so your response to that out of your guilt is, I'm going to try to read 10 or 15 chapters a day till I can get caught back up. You know, let me double up on what I've missed. You realize God is not impressed with that. You can't make up for lost time. This is why I started with the whole formula thing. That's a formula, right? So I've missed some time with God. Let me make up for it. If I've slacked off for whatever my Bible reading schedule was supposed to be, if I can make up for all of that in the next couple of days, then I'll be back on a good track with God. Then I'll be back in good standing with Him. It's just time for time. Okay? And the reality is and remains, the best things we could ever bring to God are filthy rags in His sight. Okay? We're spinning our wheels. God isn't interested in us trying to atone for our sins. He's not interested in us trying to justify ourselves. And He's certainly not interested in us trying to work our way back into good standing for Him. He is interested in us looking upon His Son, believing what He said about Him, and then resting and walking in those realities. You see, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time, practically speaking, in embracing this reality that Jesus Christ is the only solution to sin and suffering in our day-to-day lives is because we refuse to believe that God has done through Christ what He actually said He has. God's solution to this misery and this roller coaster that we can put ourselves on is for us to recognize and rest in the reality that Christ has already redeemed those who are looking to Him in faith from the penalty of sin. There's no more work to be done. It's once and for all accomplished in the sight of God. And all that's left for us to do in this particular area is for us to rest in that. So that's number one. Number two, not only has Christ redeemed us from the penalty of sin, but Christ has also redeemed us from the power of sin. He's redeemed us from the power of sin. John chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. You are no longer in bondage. You are no longer under sin's dominion. Now, we said about the first one, the fact that Christ has redeemed you from the penalty of sin, that's talking about your position in Him. That cannot change. When we think about the reality that Christ has redeemed us from the power of sin, now we're talking about our condition in Christ. That cannot change either. And your condition in Christ is that sin can no longer reign over you unless you let it. Okay, now let's go to Romans 6 and kind of flesh that out a little bit. John 8 let us know that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 6 gets into a few more of the details here. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise," so he's saying, I'm going to draw a connection here between this reality of Christ and death and then a reality about you. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." So the language that Paul uses throughout this section in Romans, the language of reckoning yourselves to be dead unto sin, okay? The language of do not yield your instruments to unrighteousness or your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not let sin have dominion over you. Then finishes up there in verse 16 that you will become servants to that which you obey. Here's the reality. Because of your condition in Christ, sin can no longer dominate you against your will. You have to yield. That is, you have to willfully allow sin to have dominion in your life in order for that to happen. Now, temptations come, and we're going to talk about temptations in just a minute. We don't wake up in the morning and sign up for the various temptations that come at us. The reality is we live in a fallen world, and the world, the flesh, and the devil is active. Temptations are actively tugging at our hearts, and so we're not talking about that. Temptation is always going to be a reality. What we're talking about is living in habitual sin. We're talking about sin having a power over you that you cannot resist. That is no longer the case for anyone who's in Christ. The only reason a born-again Christian ever sins is because they want to. Now, I'm not saying they're thrilled about it, but I'm saying we always have the ability to resist. And when it comes down to it, when we fall to sin, we don't fall very far. Okay? We have a heart that's been pursuing something. We have a mind that's been entertaining something. And we have defenses that have been down for a while. So the power of sin has been broken. Now, these are, for most of us, theological realities that you know. We've talked about this before. We've even used some of the same language before. But I just want to emphasize that these two realities, the realities that Christ has redeemed you from the penalty and the power of sin, these realities must be accessed by faith. It's not a one and done. in the sense of you hear one sermon about it and you're good. These are things you've got to remind yourself on a regular basis. And these are things that you have to walk in on a regular basis, because the reality is what you believe will always affect how you live. So if you believe that there are certain sins that you are too weak to overcome through the power of Christ, you will present yourself as a slave to those sins until the day that you die. But it will be willful on your part. If you believe that through the power of Christ you can overcome sin and you can walk in freedom, which doesn't mean comfort and ease, it means you're in the battle and you are fighting, but you can walk in freedom to the enslaving power of sin, then you'll fight to do that. See, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "This is that which overcomes the world," what? "Even your faith." Even your faith. These are things we have to access by faith, and then by faith walk in. So that's the penalty of sin. It's been dealt with. That's the power of sin. It's been dealt with. So the third category here is that even though Jesus has already redeemed us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, we have not yet been redeemed from the presence of sin. And that's where the battle takes place. So Romans 7 is a reality side by side to what we just read in Romans 6. But in Romans 7, verse 21, Paul says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Paul says this is a law. That means it always happens. It's a constant reality. It's a law just like we think about the laws of nature, right? If we illustrate that, like this, because of the law of gravity, every time I let go of this pen, it's going to go down. Okay? Every time. That's what it's going to do. There is never going to be a time, as long as we're under the law of gravity, that when I let go of this pen, it's going to go up and hit the ceiling. It's always going to go down. Now, in the same way, brothers and sisters, there is never going to be a time in your life on this side of heaven where your flesh is not at war with your spirit. That is, there's never going to be a time where evil is not present with you, which means that temptation is going to be a reality. Now, we said earlier that the fact that Christ has taken care of the penalty of sin is talking about our position in Him and the power of sin. That's our condition in Christ. Now, what we're talking about here and from here on out, we're talking about our walk in Christ. And really what I'm talking about here as far as the presence of sin is that your walk in Christ is always going to be with the presence of sin in the backdrop. Okay? The environment in which you walk is an environment that is tainted by sin. It's an environment where temptations are a reality. Now, it's important for us to recognize this, because so many times people have this unbiblical idea that if I were doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, and if I were growing, and if I were as faithful as I ought to be, then really life in Christ would just be so comfortable, and it would just be so easy, and I wouldn't be struggling the way that I'm struggling, and I wouldn't face the kinds of temptations that I face. It would just be a smooth path forward, and everybody would be, you know, in awe at how spiritual I am, and folks would be writing books about me, and it'd be great. That's not reality. The reality is we live in a sin-cursed world, and we live with indwelling sin in our hearts, and until the day we die, we're going to need the full armor of God, and we're going to need that sword of the Spirit so that we can be swinging when the temptations come. In other words, Scripture talks about our walk in Christ as being war. not a resort. We've got to fight all the way to the end. And if we somehow, in our minds, have some sort of setup that if we could just get things right, then life would get easy and we would enjoy things more and we wouldn't have to fight things. That's, I don't know what world we're manufacturing, but it's not the world that Scripture lays out for us. And so as we think about this, and we think about the reality that dealing with sin's presence or dealing with indwelling sin is going to be a part of every Christian's walk, we're going to go to Galatians 5. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday night, some of this is going to be a review, and that's good. If you haven't been, then obviously it won't. But Galatians chapter 5, we try to put these things together. Again, we're thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the only solution to sin and suffering. What He has done on our behalf, what He continues to do in us. And so we have to understand what that looks like, again, in real life, if we want to understand what that solution is. This is just true. Jesus could have completely eliminated the presence of sin in the world if He wanted to. I mean, that's not too much for Him. He could have done that. But He didn't do that. And He didn't do that because He had a purpose in not doing that. We'll go even further and say He didn't do that not only because He had a purpose, He had a good purpose in not ridding the world of the presence of sin. And it's a good purpose for His people. Okay, so at times we can think, why in the world are we still faced with all these temptations? Why in the world are we still faced with all these struggles and all these battles that we have to fight? And we make full circle. It's because the salvation that you've received is a relationship with a real person. And He's going to use those difficulties that you face to draw you closer to Him and to reveal aspects of Himself that you could never know if your life was just one big bundle of comfort and ease. So Galatians chapter 5, I just want to read verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So we have three categories to understand in relation to the Christian's day-to-day walk or day-to-day life out of Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. So number one, the flesh. The flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've talked about this already, or at least mentioned it in Romans chapter 7, but the flesh refers to that indwelling sin nature that really everybody has. When you were born again, when the Spirit of God gave you life, regenerated you, and indwelt you, that did not completely do away with your sin nature. That's something that you still walk around with. Now, the Spirit did do away with the dominating power of your sin nature, but the sin nature's still there. Now, what Galatians tells us in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Okay, the verb lusteth there is a present tense verb. That means that this is a continuous action. Okay, it's not a momentary thing. It's a verb that is an action that goes on and on and on. So we could translate it this way. The flesh, whenever it says the flesh lusteth against the spirit, we could say the flesh is always, constantly, and will forever be contrary to the spirit. There's never going to be a time where the flesh is not contrary to the spirit. There's never going to be a time, maybe I should say it this way, where the flesh is not actively contrary to the spirit. Okay? The picture that's being painted here is not of the flesh thinks different than the spirit, or the flesh is ornery toward the spirit in some sort of a quiet way. No, the flesh is at war constantly and actively with the spirit. And so here's what this means. It means that your flesh will never get any better, at least on this side of heaven. You cannot tame your flesh. You cannot mature your flesh. You can't reform your flesh. Really, you can only momentarily put the flesh to death. Okay, but your struggle with the flesh is going to be a reality until the day that you die or the day that Christ comes back. And what happens with the flesh is really going to be determined by whether or not you're choosing to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But one of the realities that we have to understand as it relates to having a biblical understanding of what it means for Christ to be the solution for sin is that you live in a world where sin is always going to be present. And it's not just going to be present outside of you, it's present inside of you, and it's also at war inside of you. And while you can starve out the flesh, you can mortify the deeds of the flesh, and so forth and so on, those are things that you do moment by moment. Okay, there is no, and again, until death or until Christ comes back, there is no once and for all slaying of any aspect of the flesh. Okay, because the flesh is active. The flesh is constant. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you struggle with a particular sin, you can overcome from the standpoint of you don't have to be enslaved to that sin. You don't have to continue to walk in that sin, but you don't really have the power to give yourself relief from the temptation of that sin. I don't know. I mean, I do know. I say I don't know. When you think about in your own experience and the flesh, you know, we can have some pretty strange thoughts at times, can't we? I mean, you ever had those? You ever had thoughts and you just thought, where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from the flesh. We can have some pretty strange and odd desires. I mean, things that we certainly wouldn't want to stand up and start telling everybody about. Sometimes it just hit us out of nowhere, and maybe even they leave as soon as they get there, but still, you just think, where in the world did that come from? How could I have thought that? How could I have even desired that? And the reality is, it's because the flesh is at war with your spirit. That's how. We should not be surprised. Now, if we don't have a biblical understanding of the flesh, we're going to be very, very discouraged about a very normal part of every Christian's experience. Okay, this is where at times people can begin to question the assurance of their salvation because their flesh is present and active. Okay, that's more of a faith issue. Either an ignorance of or a refusal to embrace the reality of Galatians 5:16 and 17, that none of us get to the point to where we're just not affected by sin. None of us get to the point, again, on this side of heaven, to where we're just coasting. And, you know, we finally grow into our halo kind of thing. That doesn't happen. It's a fight to the very end. The question is, are you actually fighting? Or are you just whining about the difficulty of the presence of sin? Because sometimes people say they're struggling when in fact there's no struggle at all. There's just discouragement because of the reality that sin is still present. So that's the flesh. Number two, second category is the spirit. The spirit. Paul says again in Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, we could translate it this way. Walk in the spirit and it will be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now think about this reality. The next verse in verse 17, the flesh opposes the spirit opposes the flesh. You cannot walk in the flesh and in the spirit at the same time. You're either doing one or the other. And so if you're walking in the spirit, then you will not, it is impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, obviously what Paul is talking about here, as far as walking in the spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit who regenerates and indwells and empowers every Christian. And the phrase there, walk in the spirit, could also be keep in step with the spirit. Keep in step with the spirit. And we illustrated it this way the other night, but in the military, in like marching band and things like that, you know the phrase keep in step. Everybody needs to be on the same foot at the same time. I mean, you've seen in the old, you know, the movies, right, left, right, left, right, in the military stuff. Keeping in step means you're doing the same thing that everybody else is doing around you. Okay? Keeping in step with the Spirit means you're doing the same thing that the Spirit's doing in your life. You know, the Spirit is working actively to sanctify you right now. You realize that? And you realize that what the Spirit is doing can be resisted and can be grieved by walking in the flesh. I mean, the Spirit, the Scripture talks about that. Do not resist the Spirit. Do not be stiff-necked. Do not grieve the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit just simply means that we are actively on board with, or we are actively participating. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. We are actively on board with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, so that whenever we face temptation, we need to know, what does the Spirit say about this? What would the Spirit have me to do about this? And the good news is, the Spirit wrote a book. It's been a long time doing it and has preserved it for us for a long time. And if we want to know what God's will is on any given temptation, any given area of life, we have it right here. So, brothers and sisters, part of what it means for us to walk in the Spirit is to know what God has said. Not just what God has said about particular issues, but then also to know, how do I do what God is calling me to do? How do I do that? Well, it's not only that, but the Spirit is, you know, again, he's active in a lot of different ways. I mean, he's our helper, John chapter 14. The Spirit brings conviction to our hearts in John 16. He testifies of Christ. I mean, he's active. He gives spiritual understanding. And just like we said out of Galatians 5 as it relates to the flesh, when it says, I'm sorry, 5:17, as it relates to the flesh, when it says that the spirit lusteth against the flesh, that's a present tense verb as well. That means it's a continuous action. That means while the flesh is constantly, always and forever against the spirit, the same is true on the other side. The spirit is always, constantly, and will forever be against the flesh. And so a biblical understanding of the flesh, along with a biblical understanding of the spirit, shouldn't leave you hopeless. It should leave you encouraged. But the fact is, if we do not have a biblical understanding of the spirit, then we're going to think we're helpless against the fires of the flesh. And we're not. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Now, again, that's not the same thing as saying God has given us everything we need for life and godliness to be easy, and for life and godliness to be simple, and for life and godliness to be comfortable. You know, brothers and sisters, strangers and pilgrims don't spend a lot of time in comfort. This is not our home. We're passing through, and there are battles to be fought. And part of what really gets us discouraged at times is we begin to put all our eggs in this basket, our life here, thinking that all of God's promises are supposed to be yea and amen here. No, you were redeemed to be with Him in eternity. You were redeemed to be given an inheritance that is not yet fully been given to you yet. And if we don't keep that in mind, we will live very discouraged and very defeated lives. Now, we're going to stop here and come back this afternoon to talk about our walk and how to put this together. And so I hope the message this morning has been helpful. I hope it's been encouraging, and I look forward to finish it up with you this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what you said is true about your Son, that because of Him there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Father, we do not have to let sin have dominion over us. We don't have to yield ourselves to sin. Lord, we can look to you in faith and lay hold of your promises. We can access the power that you've given us through the Spirit and through the Word. And we can fight the fight that you have laid out for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would make these realities real in our lives. Bless us to be able to connect the dots of the biblical information to our day-to-day lives, and that we would be able to walk in a way that is consistent with what we've been given. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.